We're talking about fullness of fellowship. We've been called into fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The more we know of him, the greater our fellowship with one another. We enter into a fellowship that's full of life. We remember the scripture in the book of Acts that after the day of Pentecost, the new believers, along with the 120, gathered together and continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Even as we gather tonight and we took the Lord's Supper together, how we thank the Lord for the fellowship we have in Christ Jesus. And may he, as our brother Thornton said, truly make us one together in a great realization that all that the Lord Jesus has done for us has drawn us together as one family forever. I've been trying to picture something of this fullness of fellowship, and so we are looking at the various feasts of the Old Testament, each of the feasts which are a fulfillment and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus himself. But I've been looking at it from a very simple angle, and that is that as we fellowship together, may it be that we could live in the good of all that is pictured in these feasts. May we be like those pilgrims in Psalm 133 who enjoy the pleasantness and the commanded blessing of dwelling together in unity under the headship of our great high priest and upon the resurrection ground with the dew of heaven. And so we're trying to picture what it's like to live in a fullness of fellowship. I am just a little old for the baby boomer generation. But baby boomers are known as those who were independent, who thought they could make a go of it and make something of themselves. And they weren't so good at this horizontal business. But they were good in the self-made man and woman kind of baby boomer business. The millennials who are with us tonight, which I don't know who came up with it, but it's the people born in the 90s, not 1890s. The millennials, according to sociologists, quite apart from Christianity, are good at this, the horizontal stuff. They like getting together, they're gregarious. But at least in terms of the church, they need a little bit more of this. So isn't it the Lord's wonderful way that he gathers boomers and millennials together and says, now if you'll just remain together in Christ, I'll develop a multidimensional fellowship of that which is vertical. You know, back in baby boomer days, you got saved. You personally had your soul saved through Jesus, and it was you and Jesus. There was even songs we sang. It's only me and Jesus. That's all I need. Now the millennials are all singing, oh, Jesus, we need you desperately. Together we come. Together we come. They're almost afraid to stand out individually. They're just lost in the mob of this, these passionate worshipers, you see. Well, we need both, don't we? And I think these feasts point toward all those kinds of aspects. Well, tonight, if you'll turn to Leviticus 23, we just want to touch on the final three feasts that are mentioned in this chapter. Holy convocations to the Lord. You'll notice that all of these feasts are feasts unto Jehovah. It's the Passover, unto Jehovah. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, unto Jehovah. The Feast of First Fruits, unto Jehovah. The Feast of Pentecost, unto Jehovah. It's not our feast, it's his feast, even as perfectly represented in its fullness in the Lord's table, which we took tonight. So we want to turn in the Leviticus 23, and now we'll begin to read in verse 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. And then it says in the Hebrew, I don't know if your translation says this, it is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. The Day of Atonement, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the greatest of Sabbaths. And you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until the evening of the tenth, shall you keep your Sabbath. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to Jehovah. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. Then let's just go to verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Lord, we thank you in these days for this holy convocation, our gathering together unto you, and your distributing to us your precious word. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ, and thank you for the reminder of it. And Lord, we desire to enter into the fullness of fellowship with thy blessed Son. We think of John's great burden, that your joy may be full. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we say unto you, that your joy may be full. Oh, grant us that fullness of joy, even as we've been hearing about your life in these days. And give us that in our minds which would inspire us and cause us to respond to the promptings of your grace, to enter into all the fullness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now we ask for your help as we share some final words this evening. Lord, speak by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Last night we mentioned that the first four feasts that we had studied already, that is, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost, were all feasts that were speaking of, picturing for us that which Christ has done in his first coming. And this is a great fullness for us to enter into in itself. Before we even move on to these final three feasts that are looking toward the second coming, we just want to make a few comments about those first four. Christ is the Passover lamb. By his precious blood, we have come into a relationship with our God. And I just want to encourage us to take full advantage of what has been bought for us by his precious blood. Oh, you belong to him. You're no longer your own. So could I just say, spend time with God. By his precious blood, you have no need for a sense of condemnation. You're his. He is yours. Fellowship into fullness. We also enter into the feast of unleavened bread, but let's do it in fullness. This is our portion already. We are a new lump. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. And now our life is lived out of a purity of a new man that the Lord has created. But let's live in it, in the fullness of this fellowship. We mentioned the Feast of First Fruits, this speaking particularly of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the blessing of discovering resurrection ground as Christians. Discovering that authority and resurrection ground in our prayer meetings and discovering the reality of living not by your own life, but by this life that is within us. Take hold of that to the full. And then the Feast of Pentecost, wherein the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us through the victory of Jesus and his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Oh, let's just not be full of the Holy Spirit. Let's be full of the Holy Spirit. Inwardly, outwardly, baptized, immersed, indwelt, led, convicted, brought into all truth. Look what is our provision. God himself ready to lead us into the fullness. This is already our portion. This all came about as a result of the first coming of our Lord Jesus to die on the cross. To be raised again, to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's our portion now. So, one more statement, then I pass on. First of all, you need to get down to the Sabbath of each one of these realities. Because these things are not something we hope to get to someday, some kind of an ideal feast that we can complain about because we're not in it, or our fellowship doesn't do it, or we go to a lousy place where there's almost nothing going on. No. Here's the reality. These things are ours now. Are they yours now? Are you resting in the rest of these things now? Are you filled with the Spirit? Now, you millennials, stop picking on the boomers. What are you in Christ? Where's your fullness and your overflow and your experience of the Spirit and your unleavened bread? What are you contributing? Don't be that passive millennial hiding in the crowd complaining about the boomers. You see, you know, the enemy will try to find any issue to keep us from being full. Any issue to say, well, I'm stalled out, but it's somebody else's fault. I say to you that if the gospel is true, we have a fullness to enter into that should cause all of us to repent and lay hold of the Lord Jesus in his fullness. It's time for us to awaken from our sleep, be raised from the dead. Let Christ shine on us. Oh, I love to see young people when they're overflowing with the Lord. I don't like complainers myself. And I like to see old people who are just glowing with the Lord. But I don't like to see people who have already checked out. There's none of us who can check out yet until the Lord takes us home. So let us join the feast in all of its fullness. Let's hear no more complaints. Let's see it coming out of you. Let's you make sure it comes out of me too. We want fullness, now don't we? No more of this little itty-bitty stuff. No, these things are ours in Christ already. Just think of that. Well, these feasts all took place from some time, we would say, usually according to our calendar, from March, these first four feasts, and then through to perhaps early June when the Feast of Pentecost came. They brought in the barley and they brought in the wheat harvest, had a wonderful harvest celebration. And then what happened during the summertime? What feast was there? There was no feast. And this is the reality of our life, which is a sojourn and a pilgrimage. And some of these young people here, these millennials, have been to Israel in the middle of August. Somehow they got convinced by Christian Chen, you should take such a trip. Israel in the middle of August isn't fit for man nor beast. The whole place is brown. It's dead. There's nothing going on. Just the heat of the day. There's nothing that can grow in there. Oh, wait a minute. Because you see, when finally these last three feasts come in, we become aware that without that long, hot, arduous summer, the olives could not be ripened. The grapes could not be made real. The fruit trees and the pomegranates, they all needed that harsh and dry season for the endurance and the sap and all the elements to do their proper work. And suddenly we come into these last three at the seventh month, roughly October. And suddenly on the first day of October, there's a trumpet blow all across the land. The shofar's blowing all through the land. Rosh Hashanah, the new year. But it's a wake up. It has a spiritual meaning to us. Suddenly, Christians who've been satisfied with the first four feasts, and well we should be, because we live by the grace of our Lord and it's plentiful. But when that trumpet blows in your heart and mind, I'll just make this simple application and move right on. Suddenly we're aware that the Lord is up to something and he's coming back. I don't know when that happened to you as a Christian. For me, it actually took the death of my son. When I finally had some investment up in heaven, and I began to think, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came back? This is my, I'd been a good Baptist all the time, but that's the first time it became real to me. It's like the trumpet blew. You know, there's a timing going on here. There's timing. It's not the perpetual or whatever it is that they do in the middle, in the Far East, you know, the infinite circle of Omdom or whatever it is. No. There's a trumpet, there's an action, there's something on the horizon, you see. And it's as if those dusty Israelites just waiting around, fanning themselves in the hot sun, suddenly hear the trumpet blow and say, it's harvest time. It's time for the end and the consummation of all the things. And they run right out, and wouldn't you know it, miracle of miracles. The olives are ready, grapes are ready, all the fruits are ready. Now, all summer long you've been eating Wheaties, but it sure is nice to have a little wine. Sure is nice to have some olives and some fruits and everything, and suddenly they're ready for the picking, and so they all begin picking away. The Feast of Trumpets. Rest in that trumpet just for a moment. Brothers and sisters, we all say it by doctrine. The Lord is coming back, and there's a time schedule involved. Are you awakened to it? Do you sense its nearness? It's a blessed hope that motivates the Christian. Oh, may the trumpet blow in our hearts so we don't feel like we're on the endless hamster wheel of omdom. I'm sure that's not the correct religious term, but I'll leave it at that. And then we come to the 10th day of the 7th month, and we find the Day of Atonement. We're all so familiar with that, and we all realize what's going on. And we just see here a few things noted. One, Every man and woman is the fast for the whole 24 hours. They're to do absolutely no work. If you do, you get chopped out. This is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Do you know how to rest in the rest? And we find, of course, this beautiful picture of the Day of Atonement. You all know the story. Everybody does nothing. But that's not exactly true. There's one man who's, it's the busiest day of the year. And it's not Santa Claus. Who is it? The high priest. That man is busy. I read in detail what happens to this guy on that Day of Atonement, and I can tell you this. He goes in and out of the Holy of Holies 5 times with different sacrifices of blood. Every time with a change of raiment, every time having washed in different ways. He's a busy, busy man. It might also interest you to note that although the Jews by the days of Jesus did not say the name Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to say it, we don't know because they refused to say it. But the fact of the matter is, the high priest spoke it on the Yom Kippur 10 times while in the Holy of Holies. I don't know if you know that. The only time anybody really was free to do it, and ceremonially he was expected to do it, as he entered in and did his work and said his prayers, the name Yahweh came up 10 times. Now we all know about the atonement and the wonder of the covering and the forgiveness that the Jews felt when that high priest finally came out the final time and took off all his things and came out and said, it's done. We're forgiven. Everybody said, oh, thank God, we're forgiven. You know also the tradition that they had a rope tied around his ankle just in case he got in there and he said Jehovah wrong or something and he got taken out. And the bells would stop jingling and they'd pull him out. That is what's left of him, as they imagined. It was a fearful time. They all were waiting to see what's going on. Nobody's doing anything. He's doing everything. I mean, this is some kind of a day. Now, aside completely from the atonement and all that means, and all that means to us, and all that's fulfilled in Christ in that particular way, there's another picture that's involved in this Day of Atonement, and I want us to see it because it's part of a wonderful feast. Now we're at the end, in the 7th month. Now there's more mature feasting that's going on. And how can we describe what is going on here as we see pictured as a high priest in the Holy of Holies? Well, this is the way I'm going to put it. It's a feast where there's one man in the glory. And it's all down to him. Now that high priest is in there, and I don't know if you realize the import of what's going on, but along with all the blood that's being brought for the sins of the people, one time a year there's a man face to face with God, calling him by name. There's a man in the glory. It's a picture of our high priest in the heavens above. It's a time of humbling for Christians because having done all that we can do, it's really all down to the one man. Can Jesus' intercession perfect us into glorious sons? I don't know about you, but when I look into myself and see all my failures and things I've done wrong and see how far I have to go before there can be any stamped image of Christ in me, if you're a mature Christian, it's a humbling thing to realize all the Lord has yet to do in us. But it also causes us, if we're desperate enough, to look away from ourselves to the one man who can do it. I don't know about you, but if Jesus can't intercede perfectly for me, I'm cooked. And it's like that picture we have in the Old Testament. You know how when Moses went in to talk to God in the tent of meeting, it says all of the men stood by the flap of their tents and watched him go in. And they saw the glory come down on the tent. They didn't know exactly what was going on in there, but they sure were watching. They knew there were transactions being made. And I think the Day of Atonement is as a feast unto us, where we find ourselves turning away from ourselves and even our own failures, humbling ourselves in light of all we've done, and looking to the man in the glory, and casting our anchor of hope into the Holy of Holies. There's a man in the glory whose life is for me. I don't know what to say. I think that's the only way we're going to get through. Isn't he perpetually interceding for us? Isn't he able to save us to the uttermost? That's where our hope is, right up there. Don't start looking at yourself. Here's a feast that's all together regarding him. We look and we see there's one man in the glory, face to face with God. Praise God, and he's speaking regarding us. Because you see, the high priest, when he was in there in the Day of Atonement, it wasn't about him. All Israel was embodied in that high priest as he came with those offerings. If ever there was a corporate testimony in the high priest, it was on the Day of Atonement. All Israel was invested in that man properly offering what needed to be offered and coming out and saying, our sins are atoned. How much more the Lord Jesus, as he stands before God the Father, and by God's grace we're part of him. Oh, what a solemn feast this is. Let's bow our heads, recognize only our high priest can finish the job. May we be faithful in laying hold of all the fullness of Christ, and yet may we be aware of the fact that all of our efforts pooled together, millennials and boomers, will not bring sons to glory. There's a transaction in the glory going on right now, and we cast our hope in him. This is what I see as a way we can celebrate. Are you mature enough to understand that at this point? Do you see, if you, sometimes we have to fail a little longer before we really give up those last vestiges of our own self-righteousness, our own abilities, our own faithfulnesses. Oh, in due time, we all realize if it comes down to me, I'm in a tough spot. And it's just there where the Lord says, come into the Sabbath of Sabbaths. Come rest in my rest. Come watch me as I make you into that which you cannot do yourself. Oh, blessed high priest of God. Celebrate this day of fulfillment. To me, there's a great difference between those who understand the Passover lamb and those who see the perfecting priest. The one is at the beginning, and it continues throughout our lives as the blood is applied to us. The one is seen as we grow to admire and worship and honor the only one whose life has any value before God. This is our entering into the feast. As soon as the 11th day of the seventh month comes along, now the saints from all over Israel, and as you know later in the diaspora from all over the place, they started getting in their Volkswagen vans and piling in the family and heading down to Jerusalem. Now they got grapes to eat on the way, apples to chew. Do you eat pomegranates? I don't know. Yeah, they eat pomegranates in there, pass around the olives, stuffing the pimentos on the road, heading for Jerusalem. Because we're coming to the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, called the Great Feast. Sometimes in the Bible, just called the Feast. Did you know that if it just says the Feast, it means the Feast of Tabernacles? It is the feast. It's the joyous feast. I don't know if you've ever seen the observant Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're crazy. They've got these lulavs, as they call them. It's a palm branch. It's a fruit tree branch. It's a willow branch. And they're waving it and dancing around like crazy. In Jerusalem, they're dancing around into the night. I'm talking about the old guys with the big beards and the things. The black hats now. I'm not talking about people with jeans on. And the elders of Israel dancing for joy. Wonderful celebration. 7 days, and then the eighth day, a solemn assembly at the end. Oh, how they look forward to it. They love this day. They build those little booths, and they live in it. Oh, the kids love to live in the little booths, and the parents as well, and they have a feast in there every day in the booths. And then when Jerusalem was the center and the temple was there, every night, every morning and every night, they went to the temple. We'll see why in just a minute. We don't have time to go into all of this, but let me just share with you how the Feast of Tabernacles changed in its meaning as time went along. At first, it was its most basic meaning. It was yet another harvest celebration. It's like Thanksgiving. And all of those crops had come in now, and they could feast together and thank the Lord. And the Lord says, now when you're in your prosperity. And by the way, here's where they sang the most, the Hallel, the Psalm 118, where it says, Lord, give us prosperity, Lord, give us prosperity. And as they celebrated and enjoyed themselves in the booths and all of this stuff, the Lord says, now, I just want you to know, even though you're blessed right now with all this harvest, that your forefathers lived in tents. And so I want you just to realize that it wasn't all just all this blessing. Our lives are lived in booths. And so, after they came into the promised land and began to observe this feast of booths, they would have this harvest. They would come together. They would worship the Lord. They would thank him for the harvest. They would live in their booths. And so it went. We know, if you'll study 2 Chronicles 5, and you can see I'm slipping through this awfully fast, not even allowing you to turn to the scriptures, so you'll have to take my word for it and look it up later. A second definite change came in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, because it so happened that Solomon completed the temple just at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the glory came down. Well, it was such a celebration that after 7 days, they decided to add another 7 days. It was a feast of feasts, a great Thanksgiving, but a second aspect of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles laid hold of the hearts of God's people, and it was this. Why did they have double celebration? Well, you say, because now they have their temple? Only half right. What struck the children of Israel, even based on the desire of David's heart, was this. When God came down in glory, Shekinah glory, as it's called, upon that temple, God came into his rest. And the people celebrated. You know that Psalm 132 that says, Lord, remember David's vow, how he vowed that you should have a place. And then as the psalm goes on, it says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. The Lord has chosen the Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Now, sometimes you read that Psalm 132 and you don't realize that's the Lord speaking. This is my rest. I've wandered with the children in the wilderness as they lived in tents, and now this temple is built. But where can God, who is bigger than heaven and earth, ever dwell? And yet, this is my rest. And the people said, the glory is here. God is resting in this Jerusalem. And we rest too, resting in the rest. Oh, how they celebrated. And according to the Jews and the rabbinical tradition, until the time of Babylonian captivity, it was a experiential reality that the glory the Shekinah glory could be almost tangibly felt when the pilgrim came up to Jerusalem. God was resting there. And so our celebration, how much more wonderful if we could say in our assemblies, in our life, even in a time like this, that God has found his rest. He is satisfied. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a consummation of fellowship life if we actually had that sense? You know, there's many organizations and churches and things where we keep God very busy. Oh, God, save these people. Oh, God, do this, do that. Oh, God, bless us. Oh, God, we're laying down the, what is it, the seed and expecting the prosperity. And, oh, Lord, we're busy, 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 busy. And then here comes a group of people say, Lord, we're satisfied with you. And the Lord says, then I'm satisfied too. And he finds his rest among some people where he can express himself and be understood to some nominal degree. This is my rest forever. Of course, we could just hear it from heaven when the Lord said, this is my beloved son. You could just see God said, now I can rest in him. My soul delights in him. But you know, the Lord cares for his people. You know, the Lord desires for an assembly that at least manifests enough holiness, righteousness, and love where he can rest, because that is his character. Oh, what a wonderful celebration that must be. But I know you know that the glory left the temple. We remember that tragedy as the children of Israel were being readied for the Babylonian captivity, and Ezekiel sees the glory reluctantly departing from the temple because he had been so misrepresented by the idolatry of his people that his glory could not remain in the midst of them. And so that glory lifted off of the temple and went up on the hill and eventually went off. And the children of Israel went into the captivity of Babylon. And you know, of course, the story. Boy, they learned what it meant to live in booths again. And they lived in difficulty for a period of 70 years. And when finally, in the mercy of God, the remnant came back and they built the temple, they had to build it without the glory. What a shame. But there was no ark to place in the holiest. Then how could the Lord abide in this place, which wasn't even their own land, but actually owned by the Persians? And here it was, a temple, but where was that former glory, as the old ones said? Oh, we remember the Shekinah every time we came to Jerusalem. What is this? This little feeble temple that Zerubbabel and the boys built. And so there came a third phase to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles took on a prophetic note. That is to say, the glory will come back when the Messiah returns. And the Feast of Tabernacles became about the Messiah's return. Now, I need to show you some scriptures there because you're saying, huh? Now, how did he come up with that? Well, it's the prophets that spoke of this, and even the prophets of the recovery of the remnant, namely Zechariah. Perhaps you've noticed at the very end of Zechariah. Now, let's turn to it so you all can see. You know, it's almost at the end of the Old Testament there, just before Malachi, in Zechariah chapter 14, the Feast of Tabernacles has a different meaning now. It has a different fulfillment now. It's not just the harvest, which it still was. It wasn't just a remembrance of living in tents, which it still was. If we could look at the whole chapter, you would see that this has to do with the return of the Messiah to establish his kingdom. We'll just read verse 3 and 4 so you get the context here. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. But let's just go down to the verse that's relevant for us, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Isn't that wonderful? When Jesus comes back as the King of his kingdom, there'll be a global Feast of Tabernacles. And people will come from countries around to celebrate the King because he's now the unquestioning conqueror. And the Feast of Booths will gather people up from all over the place, even those who formerly opposed him in battle. In this wonderful kingdom millennium, they'll all be coming to the Feast of Booths. And so the Feast of Booths began to take on this look toward the coming of the Messiah. And they added two features to the Feast of Tabernacles, which had not been part of the feast before the exile. Do you know what those two features were? Of course you do. Early in the morning, they went down to the Pool of Siloam and they drafted a couple of quarts of water. And they took it up to the temple, up onto the roof. And they had a little hole up into the roof. And they poured that water into this little hole every morning for the 7 days. Now, why on earth are they pouring water up on top of the temple? Well, you see, while they're in exile and the prophets are prophesying and they start to read the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah, they realized when the Messiah comes, there will be water emanating from his throne and pouring out from the temple out to heal the lands. You remember that picture in Ezekiel. You remember prophecies like in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, drink of the waters. And so prophetically they were saying, so here they're taking two quarts of water, and it just goes down into a hole. And they say, well, Lord, please, we need the real waters, the waters of life, the waters flowing from your throne. This became one of the great symbols of the coming kingdom, the water that would flood from the throne and go through the city, even as we have in Revelation in New Jerusalem. That came out of the prophets. So that's what they did every morning. But what did they do every night? In the women's court, which of course meant that any man or woman or child of Israel could come to that court, they built four huge candelabras, lamps actually, four lamps on each post, and they had these four. I forget how high they stood, but higher than the ceiling, because they were higher than the roof of the temple, and they could be seen throughout Jerusalem at night. It lit literally the whole city, according to the rabbis. And every night they sent some sons of the Levites up these little ladders, and they lit these lights. Every night they lit the lights. And of course, why was that? Because the second great symbol of the Messiah's coming is the light has come. Into the darkness we have seen a great light. Emmanuel has come. Or just to look at another one, since I know you're all students of prophecy, but in Isaiah chapter 60, how does it open? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And so every night they lit those lamps. And that's where these old rabbis, and it was the elder men who were actually the dancers. The women didn't dance. But the children and the women, they all got around in that court. And the court of the Gentiles, I mean the court of the women, sorry. The court of the women was quite a large court, bigger than you might think. Thousands of people could fit in it. And here these old rabbis are dancing around with their lulavs and just celebrating with joy the Messiah. Feast of Tabernacles, all about the Messiah. Feasting, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so it was on the Feast of Tabernacles that after the 7 days of pouring quarts of water down the hole, it came to that solemn eighth day where they didn't pour any water. It was the day where they had a solemn assembly and then everybody went home. It was over. And it's on that solemn great day of the feast that Jesus stood up and said, if any man is thirsty, if you'll remember, it says in John chapter 7, and on the last, the great day of the feast, we all know when that is. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given at that time. Do you know what it says right after that in John chapter 7? And many believed that he was the Messiah. You see, they knew the symbol. Oh, we want the water of the Messiah. And Jesus comes and says, if anybody's thirsty, here we are. That's why he was crucified. Because his claim was understood. And it's also interesting in the very next chapter, John chapter 8, which most people don't realize was continuing on in this whole season. That's when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he healed that man born and blind. And they said, what's going on? He says, we must work while it is day. I am the light of the world. These things are messianic. These things are looking toward his second coming. And so they came to this feast of booths, and even to this day, those rabbis are jumping around waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, of course, we know he's already come, but he is coming again. And it speaks to us, I think, in this way. We can rejoice that the Messiah has come. And thank God we have rivers of living water. Oh, let's live by those rivers of living water. Let's let them flow, those rivers of living water. Thank God we live in the light. He is the light. We've come to the light and we've seen the light and our scales have been taken off our eyes and we were blind and now we see. Let's sing Amazing Grace 100 times. It's true, it's true, and the Messiah has come. But you see, we're talking about fullness of fellowship and fullness of the feast. And so there can't be fullness in our hearts without a fullness of yearning. Because, you know, without the Lord here himself, these feasts are all something's missing. I hope that you, by the grace of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit and by his precious blood, I hope you live an overcoming, joyous, fulfilled life. And I hope one day you're so fulfilled that you realize you cannot be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes and seals the deal. It's so precious we can gather around. And even he that we don't see, we love him. We share him together. I particularly like the way our Amish brother John shares things when he says, you know, it's so precious getting together with other Christians. I just like the way, that Swedish way he has. It's so good to fellowship with John. I can't wait to fellowship with John and Jesus face to face one day. When we have and we touch these feastal matters, that precious blood and what it's done in our lives and the work of the cross and resurrection ground. And when we touch the wonder of His Holy Spirit and His work in our lives, when we're humbled as we realize that high priest is perfecting us even as we're here upon this earth, surely we have to sense in our hearts. We just need one more thing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The waters that we have are not the full waters that will come. The light that we have is not the full light that will shine when He comes. All of our feasting and the best of the fruits, or if you prefer, not my like, but the veggies, all of those good things, there's still some taste that's missing. We got everything. We've got everything in Christ, except Christ. Do you want Him to come? Do you celebrate the desire for His coming? You know, there's something of fullness in a heart that has a yearning. An empty heart is satisfied. But a heart that knows blessing and a heart that has been touched by the Lord 100 times and more, there's a longing there. You know, I want to see Him. And surely when we look around this world, it seems to be darkened with such foolishness and sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful for Jesus to rule over the United States of America? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Boy, I'd love to live in a place where I see kids being rewarded for righteousness and intelligence and caring instead of being teased and kicked around. It'd be wonderful, that day of righteousness, that day of love, that day of ruling with the rod of iron when our Lord, the Messiah, comes back. So the Feast of Tabernacles, in the end, with all of its joyous celebration, is a living in the booze. This is not our home. Do you see it yet? You know, my wife and I, we used to live in a pretty big place. Not a big place, but you know what I mean. It actually had bedrooms and a bathroom you could turn around in without moving the door. I mean, we used to have quite a place, you know. Well, we sold it back in 2002. We realized, well, we don't live there anymore. Well, we moved to this little shrimpy place, and now we live in a larger place. But you know what? We're just renting right now. We're living in a tent. Now, some of you are living in a wonderful house. Fine. It's just a tent. This world's not your home. And so we celebrate. Wonderful thing. We gather in our tents and say, isn't it wonderful? We're together as a family. Now we just need the Master to return. And that'll fulfill the feast. And so these last three feasts look forward to the future. May the Lord bring us into fullness of feasting. Oh, it's wonderful. All that we have in Jesus Christ, right? Oh, maybe we're all stingy people, small and narrow and afraid to lay hold of things. But let's not blame the Lord for our lack. He's everything to us, and more than we can know. May we enter into His fullness. Let us join the feast. Father, we thank You so much. Our Lord Jesus, wonderful Lord. The older we get, the more we realize it's all up to the one man. We're looking to Him. Praise God, there's a man in the glory. And Lord, we still can celebrate upon this earth. Thank You for marriages, and thank You for children, and thank You for harvests, and thank You for safety. Thank You that we can live in a booth and remember all the ways that You've led us through the wilderness. But this world isn't our home. And we want You to come back, dear Lord. That would be the topping of our holy convocations, is your surprise entrance, our being caught up to the one that we adore. Thank you, Lord, for the little taste we have through the feasts of what's to come. Thank you, Lord.